Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you. I thank you, Father, for the wonder of your hand. That, Lord God, if we ask of anything, that, Lord God, we know that you are such a divine, loving God. That, Father God, that you will embrace us and you love us as your dear children and you will give to us. All we need to do is ask of you. And ask, believing by faith that we have already received it and it will be given to us. So, Father, let that be the substantiation of our prayer that we are going to hold on to. Father, we're not going to have doubt. We're not going to have question. But, Father, we are just going to believe, believing that it's already in our lap before we even ask. And, Lord, your word tells us that it is ours for the taking. So, Father, whatever is a need here right now, Father, whoever is in need, if there's sickness and disease, whatever the problem be, Father God, I would ask that, Lord God, that you would heal them before the service is even up. We just give it unto you. In Jesus' precious, mighty name we pray. And everybody said, amen. 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 Well, we're getting back into the second week of the Christmas season. And last week, if you remember, we talked about the true reason for the season. We looked at it and we saw that the Christmas story is kind of botched because man has put a lot of his own imagination into the Christmas story. We came to find, of course, you know, December, thank you. Just thought it was in the dark. December 25th is not the actual date of his birth. It was probably, according to the book of Luke, it was probably somewhere between the middle of August to maybe somewhere in the beginning or mid of September. And we also find that the wise men weren't there at the nativity scene. That is all a fluke as well. And there's so many other things that we had discovered. But we did discover and we did find and realize that Jesus is and always will be the reason for the season. Amen? And so I want to continue on that vein. I'm going to talk to you. And what I want to present to you this morning, I wanted to look at something different. You know, as a minister, when you're talking about Christmas, when you're talking about Easter, after 5, 6, 7, 8 years, it becomes redundant. I can only imagine 40-some years of preaching and what you have to do. Because there's only so much revelation you can gather out of the Christmas story, out of the Easter story. And so I was asking the Lord, Lord, give me something different. Give me something different for this audience that will excite them and keep me awake while I'm giving it. And so I'm going to show you here this morning, I'm going to show you from the cradle to the cross. We are going to look at details that are there to be found at the cradle that actually symbolize what took place exactly the same at the cross. And it will bless your heart if you stay awake, if you pay attention, and you be with me, you are going to catch a lot of the details of what's being said. Now, understand, you know, this is a time where the greatest gift. How many of you are looking forward to gifts coming to you on Christmas morning? Come on, be honest. How many of you are looking for gifts? Yeah, there you go. Got to be a child at heart. And anyway, all kind of stuff going on over there. Anyway, the greatest gift has been given to us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is the number one greatest gift for us to receive. But also we have been given another gift. And the other gift that God has given to us is the gift of life. Life in and of itself is a precious commodity. It's a precious gift. We are not to take it lightly. We are not to throw it down and think that our life is worthless. It is a precious gift given to us by God. And by the fact that we have been given this gift called life, we have the privilege as we are living on this earth to accumulate, and here we go, Brother Ron. Brother Ron gave a preempt to this on Wednesday, didn't even know it, and that was God confirming the message. But as you are living on this earth with life, this joyful gift of life, you are accumulating history. You are accumulating history, whether it be through events, through circumstances, through relationships, we are accumulating history. The very fact that you are here listening to my voice, everything you just heard, the last microsecond, it's history now. It goes into your history banks. It's in the journal of your heart. We will continuously accumulate history. And the greatest gift that was ever given was Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ did, he impacted history like no other. When he came, he literally, and I'll explain why at a later time, but he literally divided history, split history, And when he came, now there was B.C. and now there was A.D. He split history so that mankind would know that he came. He was on the earth. It was left behind indelible print that he came to die for all mankind. Amen. He was the greatest person. He impacted history like none other before him and or since him. How many of you know that there have been other people that have come along in the nation, in the planet, that have also done phenomenal work to have impacted history? And they have been well noted in history books of all the things that they've accomplished. But each and every one of them, though they were very impacting in history, they were all rudely interrupted in their mission, in their campaign, because of death. For example, how about Socrates? Socrates was the most genius of geniuses of philosophers. Everything that flowed out of his mouth was like a river of philosophy that was flowing at all times. He was a great and mighty philosophical mind. But yet, over there in Greece at the age of 70, he had enemies that were against him. They falsely accused him. They said that he was speaking against the gods of Greece. And they indicted him, they imprisoned him, they brought him out for trial, and they considered him guilty. And at the age of 70, they forced him to drink the poison from a hemlock tree, and he died. There, this great philosopher is gone. What about Julius Caesar? Julius Caesar wanted to enhance the government of Rome, the entire nation of Rome. And he did a phenomenal job at what he was doing. But even he, in his effort, in his mission to enhance all of Rome, it came to an abrupt end when he was stabbed to death on the Senate floor in Rome. And what about Abraham Lincoln, to go a little bit closer to our own homeland? When this country was war-torn because of the South beating up the North and the North combating the South, and many, many men had lost their lives, and either they lost their lives or they were brutally debilitated, legs cut off, arms cut off because of the bullets that were spinning end over end and puncturing their bodies. This whole country was war-torn. But here comes this man, Abraham Lincoln, the president of that day, a man that stood on the root and foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a believer. He was a Christian. God gave him the blueprint of how to reconstruct our land, and he was doing a phenomenal job. And I believe that only God could have done such a work through this man. But even him, in the campaign of his presidential campaign of what he wanted to do, it came to an abrupt end at Forbes Theater by John Wilkes Booth when he was assassinated. It never got completed by this man. These men that I speak of were great delegates of impact of history, but every one of them, their mission came to an abrupt end because of death. Now, to bring it a little closer to home for maybe some of you to understand, what about John F. Kennedy? There's a man that the entire nation still talks about him, not because of his moral standard, as we know, but because of his adamancy. He was the president that was needed at that time, because you had Russia under the leadership of Nikita Khrushchev. Nikita Khrushchev, speaking on behalf of Russia, was threatening us with venomous threats of saying that he's going to push the button on the nuclear bomb, and the nuclear weaponry is going to come this way. And a lot of people in our country, if you remember, they got frightened. And that's why you'll find, even today, there are bomb shelters. People put out $50, $60, $80, $90, $100,000. They put their life savings and everything they had into putting a bomb shelter underground for the fear factor of a nuclear bomb coming at us, and we were going to have the fallout, and people were going to die. So there was this constant threat. But here, John F. Kennedy, being he was the cowboy of our nation, he stood his ground, and he said, oh yeah, if you even think you're going to do that, he was ready to push the button on our side, throwing the missiles on toward them, and it kind of cowered Nikita Khrushchev, and he finally kind of slid away, melted away. And all the nation stood behind this president. But even his campaign of staying steadfast, witnessing and taking care of and protecting us, came to an abrupt end in Dallas, Texas, when Lee Harvey Oswald took out his life with an assassin's bullet. And what about Martin Luther? He had a dream. God gave him a dream that there would be joining together of the blacks and whites as a peace joining, that there was going to be peace between the two races. And his campaign, his crusade was on the march, but he too, his campaign was rudely interrupted by an assassin's bullet. Every one of these individuals, their death had destroyed the finished product of what they set out to do. But the one that we talk about here this morning, Jesus Christ, death didn't end and cut his campaign short. As a matter of fact, it culminated his campaign. Amen? Death actually was the finishing touch to what Jesus Christ had come for. Can you say amen? And what I'm going to show you in Luke chapter 2, I'm not going to give you a whole lot of scriptures this morning. Because if you're here, I'm going to assume you know the Christmas story. But I want to give you impact of understanding of everything that happened at the manger in Bethlehem will be seen and understood as it's symbolized. It is a foreshadow of what's going to take place at the cross. And so for people, and I don't see anybody in our local audience, for people who are only here on Christmas and Easter, and because I don't see anybody here in that category, I'm going to speak on behalf. We have many, many people that are hitting our webpage, listening to our sermons, so I'm going to speak out loud to them. This is your lucky day. Because you're not going to have to come to church, not going to have to go to your local church on Easter Sunday. You can sleep in the morning because I'm going to give you both barrels here this morning. You're going to have Christmas, you're going to have Easter. So for the people that are going to be listening to this sermon, I want you to know you're going to be so thankful. Send your offering to Living Man of Foursquare Church and address it. We're here at 1384 Shenango Road in Darlington, PA. Amen? So all that said, I want to take you and I want to start showing you, and for the benefit of you and I, and my not missing some of the fine points, I'm going to keep my Bible in my hand so that I can give you detail of whatever we see at the cradle in the stall in Bethlehem will be a foreshadow of what you will see at the cross. You may want to write some things down because it will be absolutely amazing as to what was been discovered here and what you need to hold on to, because it will be proof in the proof in the pudding that Jesus Christ did come. He's real, and he came for the reason that he would die instead of any one of us for our salvation. Amen. In Bethlehem, you come to find that when Mary and Joseph went into Bethlehem, it was a time where there was millions of additional people in the city of Bethlehem. And the reason why there was millions of people in the city of Bethlehem is because of the fact that there was the census being taken, and the census was being taken for taxation. As remember what I told you last week. And so a lot of the people came in advance that had the money and had the foreknowledge, and they wanted to make sure that they had made accommodations for themselves and their family to be in the city for a period of time. Now, the reason why they would have had to make accommodations for a period of time, because there were so many people that had to have the census taken. The census actually took place over a period of a week to 10 days, because you had to sign your name. They'd give you a number, and then you would go before the delegates that would hold on to the census taking. And so it took a while. So people either went and made arrangements to be in all the inns, all the motels of that day. Maybe other people had people that were relatives in Bethlehem. They could stay with them. Maybe other people that were citizens of Bethlehem, they opened up their houses so as to make a few dollars and bringing other people in. But by the time Mary and Joseph got there was no place for them. The Word of God tells us there was no place in the inn because of what? Taxation. I take you 33 years ahead, 7 miles away from Bethlehem in the city of Jerusalem, and there you are going to find the city of Jerusalem also is filled with millions of additional citizens that are in the city. They're in the city not for taxation, but they're in the city for celebration. They're in the city celebrating the Passover. And on the very day that they were celebrating the Passover, you have all these people with their fists clenched and their teeth gritted, and they're saying about Jesus, who's handcuffed, we don't want him as our leader. We don't want him to rule over us. So you come to find in Bethlehem, there was no room for him in the inn, but over there in Jerusalem, 33 years later, there was no room for him in the nation. You come to find, back into the Bethlehem story, you come to find that when Mary had her son, Mary was so enthralled by the fact that she had this little baby. She had already been notified he was going to be the Son of God, right? She holds this little baby, and she's looking at him, and she's just adoring him as any mother would. And she takes him and brings him in ever so close to her chest. And finally, in the evening hour, he has, as he suckles on her breast, he has his first supper with family. Mary and Joseph, and there's the baby. 33 years ahead. In 33 years ahead and 7 miles away in Jerusalem, there's Jesus in the upper room. And he's there with his family again, because if you remember, at an earlier time when he was in a temple, they said, your mother and brother and sisters are here. He said, who are my mother and my brothers and sisters? But those who hear my Father's words and obey them. And then he, of course, looked at his disciples to commemorate, this is who I'm talking about. So when he looked at his disciples, he assumed, as he relevated the fact that they were family to him. So Jesus now, 33 years later, is in the upper room, and he is having, with family, his Last Supper. I go back to the Bethlehem story. Another detail. Jesus, when he was born, he was taken, and we say he was placed in a manger. No, he wasn't. It's another image that's not true. They were in the stable. Were they not in the stable? He was placed in a feeding trough that was used to feed the animals. So here, you come to find the baby Jesus, who at a later time, he would say about himself that I am the bread of life. So here's the bread of life being placed in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the actual name or word Bethlehem, literally means house of bread. Don't you find that amazing? Here is the bread of life taken and placed in a feeding trough, in the house of bread that he would be given for all mankind. I take you 33 years ahead, back in the upper room, and there's Jesus with his family, and what does he do? He breaks the bread. He breaks the bread, and he says, this is my body that has been broken for you. So you find at the birth site that you find there was bread that was denoted at his birth, and there was also bread at his death, if you will. You continue on, and you realize that when Jesus Christ was born, Mary went through some heavy-duty labor pains, no different than any other woman. And so you probably identify this more than I can ever imagine. I can't even stand a toothache. But nonetheless, she went through labor pains, and the labor pains were increasing and increasing and increasing. And finally, when it was about the time for her baby to be born, here comes the birthing fluids. Here comes her water breaks. And then the child goes into the birth canal, and here comes the baby Jesus. He's about to be born. And when he's born, he is enraptured around with the birthing fluids of the water and of the blood. And you find that to be so at Bethlehem. But I'm going to take you 33 years later, and you go outside the city gate, and there you are going to find that Jesus Christ, outside the city of Jerusalem, he's hanging on a cross. His hands are pierced. His feet are pierced. He is brutally beaten. He is bludgeoned and beaten and bloody. And as he's out there, he is quivering in pain. He's suffering. But what he's doing, he's laboring for you and for me. He's laboring for us. You will come to find that when it came to the end, when he finally said, into my hands, thine hands, I commend my spirit. He gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. He died. And when he did, finally, the Roman soldier took a spear and pierced in the upper left side of his body. And the spear went up into the heart sac to make sure that he was dead. That's what they did. And when he went up into the heart sac, here comes the birthing fluids. The blood and the water. The blood and the water. Why? For you and for me and for all mankind to have opportunity to be born again. You might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you trying to say we are born again from the side of Christ? Well, if you know anything about biblical typology, that's exactly what I'm saying. Because understand, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam, the first Adam, he looked at Adam and he said, not good for man to be alone. He no looka too good. And so what'd God do? God took Adam and put him in a deep sleep and then took a rib from his side and shaped it and honed it into another creature. And when Adam looked at the new developed creature, he named her. He said, whoa, man. And that's where we get the word woman, okay? And so then in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, you come to find that God officiated the first marriage ceremony. And that's when Adam said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Well, you come to find that the first bride came from the side of the first Adam. Well, there's something in the Bible that is called the law of the first mentioned. Because now I take you back to Jesus hanging on the cross. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he is the last Adam. And because of the piercing of his side, here comes the birthing fluid of the water and the blood that is flowing. The blood for whoever would call upon him, believe in him, confess him as Lord and Savior. That blood will now come adorned upon you. That's why it doesn't matter what you've done, what you're doing, or how much sin you will commit. When the Father sees you, he doesn't see you the way you see yourself. He sees the finished work of Calvary only upon you. Amen? He doesn't see the sinner that you think you are. You are saved by his immeasurable grace. And the water is his word that is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path to keep you going. So we come to find that the birthing fluids of the blood and the water were there at his birth, and the birthing fluids of the blood and the water were there at his death. When Jesus Christ was born, you are going to find that it was not daylight. Here, I'm going to read it to you. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. It simply says, now there were there in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock when? It was dark when Jesus was born. It was dark when he was born. I take you 33 years later, and I take you again outside the city gate of Jerusalem. He's there hanging on a cross. And the Bible tells us from 12 o'clock in the afternoon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a 3-hour span, God the Father took all the sins of the world and placed it on his Son. And when he did, the clouds disappeared, the sky got black and dark. So Jesus Christ was born in the dark. And at that very moment, before the sky would ever get brilliant again, he gave up the ghost. So Jesus Christ also died in the dark. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, again, I take you to the fact that Mary took her son. Oh, my goodness, she looked at him. She was so amazed by how beautiful he was. And again, she doted over the fact that she was so blessed to have been one to give birth to the Son of God. And she looked at his body to shore up. God didn't make a mistake and keep a few fingers or keep a few toes. She counted his fingers. She counted his toes. She looked at him and she looked and embraced, as any mother will. You will embrace the nakedness of your child. 33 years later, as she's standing outside the city gate of Jerusalem, the same Mary, the same mother of Christ, she's standing there and she's watching. As she's watching her dear son, that he is writhing in pain. He's shaking. He's trembling because of the awesomeness of the pain and suffering. She's looking at his naked body, just like she did at his birth. But this time, she doesn't have joy in her heart. She's brokenhearted. And she looks at him as he lifts up his head and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? She recognized that his days, his moments were coming very close, that he was about to close his eyes. So you see that Mother of Christ, she saw his nakedness at his birth. She saw the nakedness at his death. When Jesus Christ was born, there were animals all around him. There were animals everywhere. Why? Because he was born in a stable. Of course, there were oxen. There were probably cows. There were horses. There were sheep. And then you will come to find There was a number of animals there at his birth, but then I take you at the cross 33 years down the road, and there you will find that there are animals that are there too, because I didn't have them put it up, because in Psalm chapter 22, verses collectively, verse 12, verse 16, and verse 21, and I'm going to give you an overall understanding. Here's what it says. The people that surrounded him there at the cross were like the bulls of Bashan, like ravenous dogs, and like raging, roaring lions. They were there. They were mocking him. They were laughing at him. They were ridiculing him. They were spitting on him. They were just absolutely acting like animals toward him. So at his birth, there were animals. At his death, there were animals. When he was born, you will come to find that all the sheep gathered together. All the sheep gathered together. Because there you will find that it says that the shepherds came. And when the shepherds all came, of course, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. They're not going to go wherever the shepherd's not, so they're going to follow the shepherd. So all the sheep were there when Jesus gathered together, when Jesus was born at Bethlehem. Then I take you 33 years into the future. I take you outside the city gate of Jerusalem. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And now, as Jesus himself would give a prognosis of what was about to happen, he says, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. And that's exactly what happened. See, at his birth, the sheep came together. But at his death, the sheep scattered. All of his disciples scattered except for one. And the one that did not scatter was John the Beloved. And why did he not scatter? Because Jesus had formatted that John had to take his place on planet Earth. That's why John said that's why Jesus said to John, when John was at the foot of the cross, he said, John, behold thy mother. I'm giving her over to you. And he said to her, woman, ugle, which means woman of grace, behold thy son. At his birth, there was the family unit. A mother, a father, and the baby. At his death, there now would become a family unit, the mother and a son. Of course, we know Joseph is gone. Amen? But you can see the beautiful parallel, how everything is coming together. When Jesus Christ was born, it's obvious that Mary was too weak and in too much pain. She could not have stood up to take her child and wrap him in the swaddling clothes. The swaddling clothes were strips of linen. She could not have done that at that moment of time because of the problem that she had just given birth. So it obviously would have been Joseph, his earthly father, who would have wrapped him in the swaddling clothes, in the strips of linen. I take you 33 years later, Jesus is outside the city gate of Jerusalem. He already gave up the ghost. And now you find that there's another Joseph that comes into the picture. Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, he begs the Roman government. He wants the body of Christ. And they give it to him. And so Joseph, along with Nicodemus, along with Mary, the mother of Christ, and along with Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Christ's sister, Salome, they run to the cross, but it would be Joseph and Nicodemus that would gingerly, quietly lower his body, but it would be Joseph of Arimathea that would wrap him in the linen clothing, preparing his body for entombment, that he would be put in the grave. So you find that there was a Joseph that wrapped him at his birth, and there was a Joseph that wrapped him at his death. Kind of amazing, isn't it? And then you come to find that when Jesus, I'm almost done with this, when you come to find that Jesus Christ was born, you will find that the three wise men, again, as you know, they did not show up at the nativity scene. They came from Mesopotamia. They came from as far away as Iraq. Okay, they were Iraqians. And they came by camelback. It took them almost 2 years to get to where Jesus was at. So by the time that they got to where Christ was at, Matthew chapter 2 verse 11 says that they didn't come to the nativity scene. They came to the house. It doesn't say they saw the baby. It says they saw the child. And what did they bring? They brought gold, frankincense, and here it is, myrrh. Myrrh is a very powerful fragrance that is used so as to kind of drown out the smell of death, of a dead body. Because they didn't do things such as formaldehyde or anything. They would put this perfume on a dead body and put it in the grave. So they brought myrrh to the Christ child. 33 years later, outside the city gate, not three wise men, but three wise women. Not following a star, but following the beginning of the sunrise. They come to the gravesite where Jesus is at. And there you find that they bring myrrh. So myrrh is there at his birth, and myrrh is there at his death. And last of all, when Jesus Christ was born, the angels were there. There were angels at his birth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Do not be afraid, for behold," the angel saying to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." So you come to find at his birth, there was an angel. And I bring you 33 years later, when the three women come to the gravesite. And as they come near the tomb, they see an angel sitting on a rock. And the angel basically says in Luke chapter 24, verse 5, he says, "I know that you seek Jesus. He's not here. He is risen." So you come to find that there was angels at his birth and angels at his death. How beautifully parallel both of these stories. They are so wonderfully parallel that you could not say there is no God. Amen? You could not say there is no God. And there's so much more. There's other things to be found. If you want to take the time and you are really studious in digging, go find it. You're going to find other nuggets that are there at his birth that are symbolisms and forerunners of his death. You can find it for yourself. But what I wanted to show you is I wanted to really bring it to your attention. I wanted to bring it to your attention that Jesus Christ, most importantly, he came to die. And he came to die, but he didn't do it just to say, "Here I am." He split history in two. He came and split history in two. Why did he do that? Because as I told you last week, when God created man, God created time. Before man was created, God lived in eternity. Still does. God doesn't live in our time. But God, when he created man, he knew that man has a finite mind. With our finite mind, we could never understand eternity. So God put us in this framework called time. One day when man is lifted up off the earth, time will be wrapped up and done away with, and eternity will continue. But here we have something called time. But how do we gauge time? We gauge time by journalizing it in history. That's why you have history books. You have history banks. The history banks of your mind and your heart, we remember things. Because everything that's going on, it is relegated under the gauge of history. So what Jesus Christ did, he came, he is the author and finisher, all things were created by him and for him, he created time, so he came and he split time. And he split it permanently. I mean, he split it not only literally, but chronologically. Why? Because he was making a statement when he came to all the wise men and all the astrologers. He was saying to them, "I dare for you to doubt that I am who I say that I am." For all the atheists, all the agnostics, all the unbelievers, nobody on planet Earth can deny that time has been split. Now there's BC and now there's AC. He let it be known with an indelible impression. It cannot be changed because I split it because I came to die. Why did he come to die? Well, let me ask you a better way. Why did he come? He came to die. He came to die for our salvation. But he also came so as to give us a practical illustration of how we are to live. Amen? You know, one of the first public things that Jesus did before he ever kicked his ministry in the gear, he goes before John the Baptist and he says, "I need you to baptize me." And John argued with him. He said, oh, no, I need you to baptize me, and you want me? I can't be baptizing you. He says, no, we need to do this for righteousness' sake. In other words, there has to be things done in proper order. I need to be baptized first by you. So John takes Jesus and submerges him totally under the water. When Jesus comes up under the submersion of the water, the Word of God says that the heavens became opened, the Spirit of the Lord came descending upon him like a dove, and here it is. And then the voice of the Father said, this, and I believe that the Father said it emphatically, this is my Son, whom I love, and in whom I am well pleased. Why did the Father's voice come? Because, understand, water baptism to the Father and to the Son means death. It is a symbol of death. Jesus was saying, I have come to die. And he was giving a public, eternal proclamation. That's why I'm here. I wanted to show you what I'm about to do. So he gave a foreknowledge of his death by the submission or surrender of water baptism. He came out of that river Jordan and he took off like a flint for Jerusalem, because it was Jerusalem as to where he was about to go. Because he was about to go and he was about to lay his life as a living sacrifice on the cross for the benefit of all mankind. Whosoever would believe in him and believe in their heart and confess with their lips that he is Lord, you are saved forevermore. Amen? So he completed his process. He completed it. That's the Christmas message God wanted me to give to you today. And in this Christmas message is a key for us to have not only a joyful, peaceful, happy Christmas, but let's go a little further, as Phil Robertson would say, for you to have a happy, happy, I know you'd like that, Michael, happy, 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 happy life, filled with joy, filled with peace, filled with glory. And the secret is we need to die. We need to die. Listen, Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, he knew death was imminent. Death was there before him. The cross was looking at him the whole time. But did he get depressed? Did he get withdrawn? Did he get into a place of being a recluse? No. You know what he said? He said, I have come to give you life and give you life more abundantly. And you know what people said about him? They said, now man, look at this guy Jesus. There's a man that knows how to live. Because all they ever saw in Jesus, other than the fact when he had to go and deal with the people making a mockery of his father's house, he had to go in there with an attitude and upend the money changers, and or when he had to go and confront the religious leaders, other than that, they saw a man that had a smile on his face. He had a dance in his step. He was a fun guy to be around. He hung out with sinners. He didn't sin, but he showed them a good time. He partied with them. He was a party animal. He didn't get drunk, but he wanted to let them know, you can have joy unspeakable, full of glory. And they looked at him and they said, here's a man that knows how to live. And they were so attracted to him, they let go of their businesses, they let go of their families, they let go of their friends, and they followed him. Why? Because he held the key to the quality of life that no one else could ever show them. And here's this Jesus who lived with them, worked miracles amongst them, and now he was about to teach them how to be happy. And he was letting them know then, and he's letting you and I know now, happiness doesn't come by all the frills and thrills and all the things that you could acquire. Matter of fact, everything that you try to get your grubby hands on and get more and more is the very catalyst that's going to steal your joy. Jesus Christ, all things were created by him and for him, yet on the earth, he disrobed his ownership of all of it. He owned nothing. Not even the very tomb that he was placed in. It was a borrowed tomb. But yet he had more joy than anyone else. He had more joy, and people wanted to know, what is the secret to your joy? Well, here's the secret to the joy of Christ. Are you ready? I want you to write this down somewhere. Don't ever lose this. Because this is a pinnacle point for this oncoming year of where we're about to go. And I'll share some things with you of what the Lord has shown me. Here it is. If you want to have the same joy that Jesus Christ had on the earth, you have to learn to live life backwards. Learn to live life backwards. Jesus constantly wasn't looking to what can I go and acquire, what can I build, what kind of a name can I make for myself. He lived life backwards. He had his eyes affixed constantly on the cross. He had his eyes fixed constantly on death. And that's what Christ wants us to understand. We have to have our eyes fixed constantly on death. You say, well, wait a minute, brother. That's a little bit morbid. That's too much for me. You know why you have that attitude? Because you don't have the right perspective of death. We look at death as it is the end of all things. Christ wants us to know, as the way he saw it, death was not the end of it. Death is the beginning of a whole new life. He knew the cross was the threshold, the gate, the door, the open for him to be able to get back into heaven, back into a place of utopia, back with the Father. So what God wants us to do, he wants us to stop looking at the here and now and trying to figure, what can I work? What can I do? How much can I earn? How much can I get my grubby hands on? What am I going to do about this? What Jesus is saying is, my Father knows what you need. Amen. Don't worry about it. Yeah. It's the things that you don't need. You want more and more because you're greedy. That's what's causing you to get so disturbed and you're losing your joy. But along the way, he's giving you what you need.
Right.
Keep your eyes on the end of your life. Keep your eyes on the fact that there, how many of you realize it is the kindness of God that leads a man or a woman unto repentance? Is this the splash zone right here? Am I spitting on you people? Sorry if I was. I'll give handkerchiefs. It's the kindness of God that leads a man or a woman unto repentance. God led you unto repentance. God brought you into the kingdom. Amen? He saved you. And along the way, he has good gifts for you. And so all he wants us to do is we have to just relax. We have to relax. We don't have to worry about I got to go for this and that and the other. God knows everything about your life. But when you try to get more and more, you know what happens? All of a sudden, you have the stockpile built up. And what happens is it takes over your life. Because now you have to keep it out of the greediness and grubbiness of other people that want some of your stuff. And you have telemarketers that are trying to entice you to sell, to spend some of your stuff, to get stuff you don't need, and maybe to buy stuff for other people you don't like. But you have all this stuff going, all this pressure going on. And then you have the tax people come, the IRS come. They want some of your stuff. And you're working hard. And it's making you nervous. And it's bringing you a lot of confusion because you're going to have to lose your stuff. Well, the stuff you have is because you built it up. You built it up. Jesus came. He died for us. God the Father saved us. He saved us by the preciousness of the blood of his Son. But along the way, if we understand that God saved us and God has a plan for us, then we just need to relax. We need to let God be God. You know, we sing this song. We sing songs. I'm on my way to heaven, shouting
hallelujah.
Victory. That's good enough. I'm on my way to heaven, shouting victory. Or how about this one, Joyce? I know you like this one. I have a mansion just over the hill. Anybody know that song? Those are beautiful songs. But if you don't have a belief system, and you don't have the perspective of Jesus Christ when it comes to death, those are just songs. They're meaningless. God wants us to have the same perspective of life that he had. He lived life backwards. He didn't worry about what he could acquire. He only looked at, I can't wait till I get to the cross. That's why he said, I will receive and take this cup of joy that has been set before me. That's how he looked at it. It's a cup of joy that I get to die because now I get to go. We believe in God. We believe that you came in here because what I was trying to get is a point. You came in here because God has brought you into the kingdom. You're saved. We always talk about heaven. But you know what we don't want to do? We don't want to die to get there. We talk about death. We say, oh my God, I don't want to die. Well, I have news for you. You got to die. You have to die to get to heaven. I don't care how saved you are. I don't care if you're another Mother Teresa. You have to die to get to heaven. You say, well, I'm going to wait until Jesus Christ comes, and I will be able to buffalo death. I won't be dead. Well, let me tell you what the rapture is going to be. It's going to be a disguise of death. Your body's not going to heaven. Your body's going to perish on this earth. Your spirit is going to be lifted up. The very same thing that happens at death. Absent from the body, in the presence of the Lord. Amen? So if you understand that, then you have to understand, if you are a believer, you believe that you're going to heaven, you got to believe you got to die to get there. And some people are dying to get there. People in the graveyard have died to get there. Amen? And the truth of the matter is, if an angel were to come to you today and say, greetings, O child, ever beloved, for I tell you the truth, it has a word that has been given to me from heaven. Today, if the day comes to an end, you are going to die. How would you handle that? Would you start to sulk? Would you start to get angry? Would you go home and start beating your spouse up? Would you go home and get radical with your children? Would you go home and say, give me the controls. I'm going to watch what I want to watch. Click. Woman, what kind of food you eat? Would you get a quality? No, I don't believe so. I believe phone call to all those people you have offended, and you would ask them to forgive you. And I believe that you would ask the Lord to forgive you for all the people you've offended. Because that's the truth of how you would behave if you knew that death was ever so imminent. You wouldn't worry about, oh my goodness, what kind of a job am I going to have? What kind of income am I going to earn? Or what kind of savings do I have? None of that stuff would matter. None of that stuff would matter. It would only matter about the fact that you know that you only have a short period of time. This is what Christ wants us to know. You have to live life backwards. You have to realize none of that stuff every day of your life matters. When Jesus said these words, I have come to give you life and give you life more abundant. How do we receive the abundant life? I leave you with two verses. The first verse is Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Now listen to what he's saying. If anyone desires to follow me, to come after me, where's he at? He's in heaven. What he's saying, you gotta take a hold of the pattern of the principle of how I've just practically taught you how to walk on this earth. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Deny yourself. Die to self. You have to totally surrender and die to the things of the flesh. And then take up your cross, which means that you are no longer a part of this world. You can't act like it. You can't think like it. You can't smell like it. You have to be different. You are peculiar. Then you follow him. Jesus also then said, as I close, Luke chapter 17, verse 33, the person who seeks to find his life is going to lose it. The person who seeks to try to obtain, try to build substantiation, try to build an empire, try to gain wealth and abundance, try to be distinguishable amongst men. The person who tries to get grabby and grubby and put a stingy attitude, I want more and more, is going to lose their life, is what he's saying. But the person who loses his life, who loses his life, die to self. Start looking at death. We'll preserve it. We'll preserve it. Because the things, the riches, the excitement of the things of this world won't be able to encroach you. They won't be able to get a hold of you because they will be meaningless to you. The only thing that should be meaningful to you is Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. He has given you life. He has blessing upon blessing that he wants to pour on you. He wants to take care of you. He wants to attend to you. But don't get so worrisome. Don't be so fretful. Don't worry about anything because God is in control. So what Jesus wants us to do, he wants us to keep our eyes daily and surrender our lives to him. And as we do, we are going to see that we are going to have a fruitful life. And so therefore, the very next step you take, you will be taking a step dynamically toward heaven. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Church, before I close, I just want to share some things and give you a little bit of an understanding of where we're going. I've been praying for several weeks, and I've been asking the Lord, we're coming into a new year. What do you have for us as a church? And I've been praying, and I've been praying, and I've been praying. And how many of you know that God shares his secrets with his prophets? And the Lord spoke to me ever so clearly, and here it is. The year 2015 is a year of Jubilee. Did you know that? It is the year of Jubilee according to Jewish custom. In the year of Jubilee, a lot of changes took place. A lot of people have different changes, and I can tell by some of you that have shared your testimonies with me, there have been changes in your life. It's all for the good. You may not know it and understand it at the moment, but it's all for the good. Because in the year of Jubilee, you are going to find that you're going to have ownership. God's giving you ownership of a new thing. There's new things on the horizon that God is going to pour out to you, okay? So that's what the year of Jubilee is. It's a year of refreshing. It's a year of, oh my goodness, it's not on my shoulders anymore. Things have changed. Maybe, and I'm not going to point fingers because I'm not going to mention your name over the net, but people that never had any equity, God's building their equity. People that had a long-term commitment to a ministry, God's changing the ministry. People that have had problems financially, I know a couple of you, God has supernaturally impelled your finances, and he has blessed you with jobs and blessed you with position and blessing and blessing and blessing. That's what the year 2015 is. But here's what the Lord showed me. The year 2016 is a year of multiplication. You hear what I'm saying? It's a year of multiplication. What's that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that God is going to take his church, and he is going to shake them and awake them, that they are going to come to the forefront and become the true church of Jesus Christ. Because this is going to be the beginning year, 2016. Many that have been out there in darkness are going to come into the house, and they are going to get saved, starting, not just ending with Tucson, but starting in the year 2016. And it's not going to have anything to do with you going to them. Now follow me with this. You going to them and propagating the good news to them. It's all going to be based on what goes on in here will happen out there. You hear what I'm saying? The way you behave with the Lord in here is going to be the reality of what God is going to do even as you pass as a shadow beyond the people in your neighborhood out there. So next week, I was going to hold it back till the first of the year, but next week I don't want you to miss, because it is going to be a very powerful message on what is God wanting the church to do in this final hour. What is God substantiating us? How are we to walk? How are we to shed the old and start walking in the new, so that what goes on in here is going to give freedom to many out there, that many people are going to come into the kingdom of God. So with all that said, Father, we just thank you and praise you. Father, we thank you for such a beautiful day, for the blessedness of your word. Father, I thank you for the blessedness of your willingness, Father, to come to the earth and give your life as a sacrificial sacrifice of honor for the benefit of every human being. Father God, that you have taken the judgment of sin upon you. You have gone to the cross. You have been brutalized. You have been pulverized in our place, Father God, where we so richly deserved to be beaten and destroyed. But Father God, you went for us. And in return, Father, you gave us your righteousness. That, Father, the blood is adorned upon us. And when the Father looks at us now, he sees that we are righteousness that has been given back to him. That we are the righteousness of God through the bloodshed of Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I thank you. We can't thank you enough that we, as your church, are seated here and we are a blessed people. But, Father, I'm gonna say this as well, and I ask of you, put a fire under them, Father. Put a fire under them. Rise a fire under these people, Father God, that they aren't going to sit there and just go through the normalcy of the old behavior. Father, let them come in with a cheer, with a dance, with a step, with a new song, Father God. And let them rile to the top of their lungs, Father, as they praise and they worship you, Father God. Father, I know what you also showed me, so I'm gonna say it. So Lord God, I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Last thing to be said, here's what the Lord showed me. The people, and I'm not speaking about just our church. The people, I'm talking about churches in general now, okay? He showed me in a vision, you have a glass, and you dip that glass in a muddy hole. What do you have? Muddy water. And when you have that muddy water, it's undrinkable. But if you take that muddy water and you put it under clear, pure, distilled water coming out of a spigot, and you let it pour, 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 all the sediment and filth will start bubbling up and bubbling out. And in due time, that water is no longer undrinkable. It's very, very drinkable. With the Lord showing me, there's going to be so many people coming into the churches collectively, and those who have been play acting or the sediment, he is going to bubble them out of the church. I'm asking that you don't be one that is bubbled out of the church, out of the overflow of the anointing that is about to flow into the house of God, that you stand your ground and become the true living person that God has called you to as a member of the army of God, that you do what God wants you to do, and you are going to see that the old nature, the old things, the things that have been despairing to you, and it's just blasé, you know, not going to be that way much longer. God is going to change. God is going to change, and God is going to show his presence in the house. Amen.